So hear the word of the Lord from Exodus 40, beginning with verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, good morning to you all. So glad to see you here today. Joshua, Pastor Greg, praise team, thank you for leading us so far in worship. And welcome to all of you to our study through the book of Leviticus. Thanks so much for those that have been praying for me and encouraging me as I prepared for this. 4 weeks ago, when the reality of this really began dawning on me, I would not have said I was as excited as I am today to begin the study. There was a lot of trepidation, a lot of intimidation by Leviticus for reasons I trust you are familiar with as you've read the book yourself. It's a difficult book, but my heart's overflowing today, and I'm really anxious to begin it with you all. Today, the plan is to do an intro to the book, and then next weekend, I'll be out of town Friday through Sunday, and Matt Ballard will be preaching. So thanks, Matt, for that. Not Leviticus, I understand. And then the following week, we'll dive into chapter 1 of Leviticus. But today, the goal is kind of to set it all up and hopefully frame it in a way that it makes sense for you guys. So would you join me now, and let's pray and ask God's blessing on what we'll do. Oh God, how we pray today that you would bless your word. Help us, Lord, to understand it correctly. Help us to delight in it. Help us to see treasures in it that we've never seen before. Oh Lord, open our eyes and be our teacher. And help us to prize and love Jesus as we understand better the work that he's done for your people. Thank you, Lord, for his sacrificial atoning death, his blood that was shed, to turn your wrath away from your people for all time. And thank you for his ministry as a high priest for us over the house of God, who lives always to make intercession for us. May we delight in him today. Come and bless your word, we beg, in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes great things come in surprising packages. Great things in surprising packages. Such was surely the case with the baseball pitcher Rube Waddell, who was perhaps the weirdest man ever to play Major League Baseball. Born in 1876, Waddell's eccentricities began to show at an early age. When he was but three, he wandered over and into a local fire station and stayed for days. He never lost his childlike wonder for fire trucks, and even as a professional baseball player, when a fire bell clanged, he had to be physically restrained from bolting from a game to go chase the fire truck. Fans loved his colorful character, but his managers suffered some regular heartburn from it. During the off-season, he once took a job wrestling live alligators in a circus for $1 per performance. I know inflation and all, but still. Once to win a bet, he jumped out of a two-story window, and another time he jumped from a ferry boat into icy water to swim back to shore. When he was on the field, he was easily distracted. Opponents learned that they could break his concentration on the mound by holding up puppies or bright, shiny toys. Getting him to the field in the first place was even more challenging. Sometimes Waddell would stop on his way to the ballpark to play marbles with children in the park or to join in a game of sandlot baseball, with the result that he often arrived only minutes before he was scheduled to pitch. In spring training, he once disappeared for days, only to be discovered in Jacksonville, Florida, leading a parade. One time during a pennant race, he vanished for 10 whole days to go fishing. Unsurprisingly, Waddell ruffled feathers wherever he went, but the problem was he was so incredibly good at what he did. A left-handed pitcher, he led the American League in strikeouts 6 years in a row, including an overwhelming 349 in one season. He once pitched and won both games of a doubleheader, and he threw a fastball so fast that he was said to pour ice water on his arm before he pitched so that, quote, he didn't burn up the catcher's glove. Waddell would sometimes wave his teammates off the field or make his outfielders sit down and then proceed to strike out the side. He didn't need any of them. And because he was such a ticket draw, in 1902, his team, the Philadelphia Athletics, saw their attendance double to lead the league. So you couldn't get rid of the guy. Perhaps that's why the Athletics put up with Waddell's next season in 1903, which he began sleeping in a firehouse in New Jersey, ended tending bar in West Virginia, and in between toured the nation in a vaudeville play, saved a woman from drowning, accidentally shot a friend through the hand, was bitten by a lion, and still won 22 games. But not only was Waddell's on-field performance surprising, given his eccentric nature, his off-field performance could be surprising as well. He certainly had his faults, but also he had his virtues. Once when a teammate had been knocked unconscious by a fastball to the temple, and this was in the day before batting helmets, and medical help was slow to arrive, Waddell swooped in, picked up the man over his shoulder, sprinted across the field and out of the ballpark, flagged down a ride to the nearest hospital, sat beside the man's bedside all night, still in his uniform, and held ice to his head until the man recovered. Another time, he helped to rescue the city of Hickman, Kentucky from a flood in the spring of 1912 by standing in icy water for hours as he stacked sandbags against a levee. The last rescue would be costly for him. Waddell contracted pneumonia and, weakened by that, later contracted tuberculosis. His old manager, Connie Mack, who was so often frustrated and spent his days angry with Waddell, now paid for all of his medical bills with orders that no expense be spared in his care. Alas, Waddell would not survive. When he died in 1914, Mack eulogized him this way. "He was the greatest pitcher in the game, and although widely known for his eccentricities, he was more sinned against than sinner. He may have failed us at times, but to him, I and the other owners of the Athletics Ball Club owe much." He was laid to rest in San Antonio, only 37 years old, and elected later to the Hall of Fame. Great things can come in surprising packages. Just take Rube Waddell. Or for another example, just take the book of Leviticus. I am unofficially titling this series Leviticus, Don't Run for the Exits, right? Because I hope to convince you that Leviticus is actually worth sticking around for. Leviticus is almost no one's favorite Bible book. It is the proverbial wilderness in which these read-through-the-Bible plans lose their way and flounder and die. It's the stuff we often roll our eyes at and groan about and wonder what it's doing in a Bible that is elsewhere so much more obviously helpful. But, I submit to you this morning, what if Leviticus has unfairly gotten a bad rap all these years? What if it has? What if Leviticus is actually 1,000 times richer and more rewarding than we had realized? What if the problem, to be more direct, is not with Leviticus but with us? That is, what if we've been reading it wrongly all these years? What if we've been missing its true heights and depths and all that it has to offer us? What if Leviticus is actually a wonderful treasure and a soul-nourishing portrait of God in his majestic holiness and in the grace that he gives to unworthy people over and over through atoning sacrifice? Now, one clue that we should be open to that conclusion is the way the psalmist often speaks about the law of Moses, that is, the first five books of the Bible, which includes, you guessed it, Leviticus. Here's a sampling. "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law," he prays in Psalm 119:18. As if wonderful things are exactly what could be found in the book of Leviticus. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day," he writes in Psalm 119:97. As if that length of meditation on Leviticus would be time well spent. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." The Psalter begins in Psalm 1 as if a study of Leviticus both brings delight and characterizes the life of the blessed man. So today I ask you again, what if the problem all along has been with us rather than with Leviticus? What if we've been doing it wrong all these years? What if we've been unfairly turning up our noses at a hidden treasure? What if, like Rube Waddell, Leviticus is actually a great thing in a surprising package? perhaps throughout this series, and this is why you should not run for the exits, you'll be surprised to find yourself loving, delighting in, and beholding wonderful things in the book of Leviticus, of all places. That's my prayer. The Lord would make it so. Well, I have tons of things I want to tell you this morning about Leviticus. I had to remind myself over and over this week, it's only the intro sermon. You don't have to tell them everything. You'll have other chances for things that leave out this week. So with that in mind, I want to make today's modest goal to do four things. So number one, I want to really quickly tell you the stuff that you need to know about the intro to any Bible book, like the author and the date and the genre of scripture it is. So I want to do that first. Second, I want to help you situate Leviticus in the immediate context of the first five books of the Bible. And that'll occupy a good bit of our time. So to catch you up on the biblical story and see how it leads into Leviticus. Third, I want to give you the structure and outline for the book of Leviticus. And fourth, I want to show you a few ways that the themes of Leviticus find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to say, to show you how it is that we can read and study Leviticus as Christian scripture. So that's the modest goal of where we're headed today. First up, really quickly, is the author, date, and genre of Leviticus. This is going to be fast. The traditional view is that Moses was the author of Leviticus, and for that matter, for most of the five books of the first five books of the Bible. I'll just say that seems quite likely to me. Seems better than any other suggestion. As for the date it was written, the contents of Leviticus assume a time in which Israel was still on its trek through the wilderness. Think about them after they had left Egypt, before they had settled in the land of Canaan, that transitional period. It seems like a lot of clues in Leviticus point us to that. So depending on when you date the Exodus, you might date Leviticus as somewhere around the 15th or 13th century BC. Finally, in terms of its genre, that means just what type of literature Leviticus is, we might say that it's a book of law that is situated in the middle of a narrative framework. And here's kind of what I mean by that. First of all, I don't think it's going to take me a lot of convincing, to convince you that Leviticus is predominantly a book of law. Over and over, we read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses." That happens more than 30 times, in fact. And what follows each and every time are laws given from a covenant king that Moses was to deliver to God's newly rescued vassal people so that they could learn to live as their king required. But Leviticus is not just a bare book of law. It's a book of law situated within a narrative that's been going on. That is, God is speaking to Israel still while it's camped at Mount Sinai, which it has been ever since Exodus chapter 19. And that invites us, I think, now to consider our second section, which will explain, well, how Israel found itself at Mount Sinai in the first place, and what's going on in this big story of God and his world. So, second, I want to talk with you now about how Leviticus fits in the context of the first five books of the Bible. I'm just going to begin at the beginning. The Bible, as you might know, begins with this story of a good and holy God who creates the first human beings and then makes his dwelling with them in the Garden of Eden. It is this wonderful arrangement, mankind's greatest good to dwell with God. Humans are able to know him and fellowship with him and are called to reflect his own character in the world. But soon enough, everything goes sideways. Our first father, Adam, rebels against God, with the result that humans now become banished from God's presence, driven away as much as anything for their own safety from the dwelling of him who is like a consuming fire in his holiness. Humans, in their sinfulness, we learn, simply can't be with God, lest they be destroyed by his awesome holiness. But the story does not end there. It doesn't end in heartbreak, because God is determined to restore what has been lost, namely to make a people for himself who will dwell with him again. And so, in Genesis 12, God takes this man named Abram and establishes a relationship with him by way of covenant and says, "I'll be God to you, Abram, and to your descendants after you." Those descendants, as the story winds on, grow through a series of twists and turns and narrow escapes to become this large nation of Israel. And as the book of Exodus picks up, Israel finds itself in trouble. They were sojourning in the land of Egypt as guests with honor, but another Pharaoh has risen to power and made them his slaves with dishonor. The good thing Israel has going for it all this time, though, is that their God has not forgotten them, nor his promises to their father Abraham. And so God raises up a deliverer for Israel, a man named Moses. And then with great signs and wonders. The Lord rescues his people from slavery in Egypt and brings them out of that land. The climactic scene of deliverance happens when God brings Israel safely through the great parted waters of the Red Sea, only to cause those same exact walls of water to come crashing down on Pharaoh's mighty army, drowning horse and rider. And in the hymn of praise that follows that great deliverance, and I would argue that explains it as well, we get an idea of God's plans and purposes in all this. So listen as I quote from Exodus 15. This is verse 13 and verse 17. In your loving kindness, you, speaking of God, have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Now, think with me here. I think these verses, by the way, seem to anticipate as far into the future as the construction of the temple in Jerusalem when Israel is settled in the land. But for now, the thing I especially want us to note here is that God's plan is to bring his redeemed people to dwell with him again, to live in his presence, with his sanctuary in their midst, much like the original arrangement in Eden, right? God is taking a people to dwell with them again. He saved a people so that he can dwell with that people. He's restoring what was lost in the fall of man. And he's just letting us know his plans and purposes right there in the Song of Moses. And so, God takes this nation that he's chosen and he makes a covenant with them at Sinai, beginning in Exodus 19. And he directs Moses and the people to build this temporary dwelling for him. A tabernacle is what he calls it, or a tent of meeting that functions, and this is important to see, as this solitary piece of holy ground in a world that has otherwise lost its way. Right? It functions as this little slice of Eden regained, the tabernacle does, with, see if this sounds familiar, precious stones, fruit included in the decor, a stylized tree of life, all these things that remind us of Eden. It's intentionally there in the tabernacle to call our mind back to that again. And even the arrangement of the holy place within the tabernacle portrays this ideal of God's people dwelling with him again. There in the holy place sat the golden lampstand, the light of its seven lamps always reflecting brilliantly off of the walls of gold to symbolize God's brilliant presence. And what were these lamps positioned to shine upon? Well, it was the 12 loaves of the bread of the presence, which symbolized a meal of communion in the presence of God for the 12 tribes of Israel, eaten on their behalf by their priest who represented them in the presence of God. Here is, author Michael Morales says, was what God had saved Israel for. It's for basking in the light of the divine presence in the house of God, for enjoying communion with him, and for abiding in the fires of his glory. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what was symbolized by the tabernacle? But then that brings us to this one not insignificant detail, this one not small difficulty that comes with this arrangement. The God who has come to dwell in Israel's midst is holy, holy, holy. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? The Song of Moses asks. Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Indeed, so holy is Israel's God, and so sinful is Israel itself, that when God appears to them in power at Mount Sinai, he must instruct the people to set boundaries so as not to come too close to the mountain, and to set themselves apart, lest, we read, quote, the Lord break out against them, Exodus 19:22. God's holiness, then, is dangerous to sinful people in their sin. As Tim Mackey and John Collins have said, God's holiness is like the sun. It's pure power and goodness, but it's also capable of destroying people who get too close to it when those are sinners in their sin coming before a holy God. And Israel definitely perceives this. No one has to spell this out for them in Exodus 19. I'll read you a snippet from verses 16 through 18 of that chapter. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Their knees are knocking, right? So intimidating is it to be brought in the presence of a holy God. In fact, so intimidating is God's holiness that after God is finished thundering down the Ten Commandments, giving Israel that his law, the people say to Moses in chapter 20, "You, Moses, speak to us and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Right? Just hearing his voice is that unsettling for them. And that brings us back to our question then. How will a holy God dwell among an unholy people without destroying them? How can Israel experience nearness and intimacy with a consuming fire? Like how Jay Sklar says this. How can God live here in Israel's very midst without his holiness melting them in their sin and impurity? As you wind on in the book of Exodus, there's this terrible episode where Israel makes the golden calf, violating the very laws God has given them. And they make the calf and say, "Here's your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And it's just as great an affront to God as it can be. God is angry. He says to Israel through Moses, "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey." He's going to give them the land after all. But then he adds, "For I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." Now, the reason that Israel couldn't just say at that point, "Well, good enough, like we don't have the destroying God among us, the consuming fire, but we still get the land flowing with milk and honey," is because lands flowing with milk and honey without God dwelling in them, you don't get anything, right? You don't get anything worth having. The thing that made Israel distinct from all other nations, the thing that was their greatest blessing, is for mankind to dwell in the presence of God. And so you can't just say, "I'll take what's behind door B and have the land without God." And so the next verse, when the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people, and should I go up into your midst for one moment, I would destroy you." The good thing for Israel, and you could call this a foreshadowing of a major theme in the book of Leviticus, is that they have someone to intercede for them on their behalf before God. And so Moses does and pleads before God. And God relents and will go to dwell with his people. But notice how even the grand finale to the book of Exodus, the text that Joshua read for us just a moment ago, at the end of Exodus 40, notice how even the grand finale where God's glory enters the completed tabernacle, well, it still preserves this tension of holy God and how he'll dwell with unholy people. Look at Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." In verse 35, "But Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." I mean, look at this. Moses, the godliest man on the face of the earth at that time, Israel's mediator before God, can't even enter the tabernacle, so holy is the glory of the Lord. And that, I believe, explains why, if you'll turn one page over to the beginning of Leviticus, I think that explains why Leviticus starts out as it does. Look at Leviticus 1:1. First verse of the book. "Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." Okay, do you see the word "from" there? He spoke to him from the tent of meeting. I think the word is significant, and then it explains the arrangement as this book begins, with God in the tabernacle dwelling in his holy glory, and nary a soul, not even Moses, allowed to go inside. So if God is going to talk to Moses when Leviticus begins, it's going to have to be from the tent of meeting, with Moses standing on the outside looking in. But that's no good. The goal is to bring people into God's direct presence, to keep them in intimate fellowship with him, not to have them at arm's length from that. Well, now turn with me to Numbers 1:1, the first book of the next book of the Bible, first verse of the next book of the Bible. Numbers 1:1, and observe with me there a significant change. Numbers 1:1, it starts out this way. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting." Did you see that? in the tent of meeting. Now Moses is inside the tent. Now communion with God happens within the tent. Now there are human beings in the holy place where God dwells with his manifest presence. Now sinful people are where God's glory is most brightly displayed. And amazingly, they're not being destroyed for it. Mankind's highest good has been realized here, to dwell in the presence of God, to be in his house. And that switch in those small little prepositions from to end is everything here. It's everything. And here's the question we have to ask then as we size up Leviticus. What explains that switch? What explains the switch from to in? And here's the key. It's the contents of Leviticus. Right? It's everything that comes between Leviticus 1:1 and Numbers 1:1. It's the contents of Leviticus. That's where Leviticus fits into the first five books of the Bible. It explains how God has made a way for sinful people to come into his presence without being destroyed by his holiness, to safely dwell with the God who is like a consuming fire. That presence is pure goodness, but now it's also safe goodness, so long as Israel follows the prescriptions in the book of Leviticus. That's what the book exists to tell us. And that brings us then to the contents of the book of Leviticus and the third part of this sermon. So here's where I want to consider the structure and outline of Leviticus and how they may help us understand its message. I've been really helped here by two resources in particular, and they've influenced a lot of what you've already heard me say, a lot of what you will hear me say in this sermon. And so I just want to commend them to you in case you're saying, you know, my interest is piqued, my curiosity, I'd like to do some further study on my own. The first, and this is it's good for all of us, but particularly for those who have little time or want something that's accessible for people of all ages, even my kids have seen this, check out the two videos on Leviticus that are made by an organization called The Bible Project. The Bible Project. If you've never seen those videos before, they're tremendous. The two combined will take all of about 15 minutes of your time. You can find them on YouTube. And if you like them, well, good news, there's a video for every single book of the Bible that these folks make. Really great to use. The second resource is, if you're feeling a little bit braver still, it's a book on Leviticus by Michael Morales, and it's called Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord? It's a bit longer. It's about 300 pages. It's a more challenging read for sure, but the insights in it are so rich, so rich. And both of those resources help me to see that Leviticus, for all of its widely varied content, displays an amazing symmetrical structure. Here's what I mean by that. Once we set aside chapters 26 and 27 as the conclusion to the book, we can see a symmetry in what's left. In particular, I think Leviticus has these corresponding parallel units such that the outer ones match, and then the ones inside that match, and so on and so on. I think that's how the book is structured. And if you picked up a handout today when you came in, you should see this on there. If you didn't, grab one as you go out today. But don't miss this. Each of these sections, these parallel sections, gives its own important answer and information to this issue of how sinful people can dwell with a holy God. Each of them helps to get at that. And so I want to walk you through those sections for just a moment and show you how that's the case. And really what you've got on your handout are some modified material from James Mays on the questions and the logic of Leviticus. How a holy God can dwell with an unholy people. All right, so first, notice how chapters 1 through 7, which are a unit, also correspond to chapters 23 through 25. The first of those focuses on ritual sacrifices, and the second on ritual feasts and sacred times on Israel's calendar. And so the question then is, how do sinful and defiled people maintain fellowship with their holy covenant God? And here's the answer that's given. It's by means of ritual sacrifices by which God forgives their sins, and by means of these festivals that rehearse for them and remind them of various aspects of how God's salvation has come to them. What it is for God to be their God and them to be his people. Well, second then, notice chapters 8 through 10 and how they correspond to chapters 21 and 22. The first of these focuses on the ordination of the priest, the second on the qualifications for those priests. Here's the question. How will those sacrifices, remember chapters 1 through 7, how will those sacrifices reach the holy God in worship? And God reach them? Here's the answer. Through the work of priests as mediators who are consecrated and qualified as God requires. Third, notice how chapters 11 through 15 and 18 through 20 correspond. The first of these focuses on something called ceremonial purity. The second on moral purity. Those are two really important concepts in this book. We're going to work really hard in weeks to come to understand them and distinguish them from one another. The question we ask next is, how will the holiness of God come to dominate and sanctify all of daily life? Here's the answer these chapters give. As his people learn to live in constant consciousness of impurity and sin, with reminders of those realities built into the very fabric of life, so that they learn to reflect God's own holiness, to be holy as he is holy. And well, you notice what that leaves. It leaves only two more chapters situated at the very center of this, two very important chapters that are, I would argue, in the emphatic position being in the center, the middle of this book. And in this structure with these corresponding parallel units, what falls at the center is what's being emphasized. By the way, while you're soaking that fact in and digesting it, ask yourself, which book falls at the center of the first five books of the Bible? It's Leviticus. Leviticus 16 and 17, then, are the central chapters in the central book of the books of Moses. Sounds important, I think. And what do those chapters deal with? What do we find in Leviticus 16 and 17? This really important ritual called the Day of Atonement, in which the high priest would make a sacrifice on behalf of the whole nation for its sins. And unique in this case was that he would go into the most holy place, not just the holy place, but the most holy place, where the glory of God shone in brilliant brightness above the Ark of the Covenant, inside which were the tablets of God's law. Now, think about the symbolism of what goes on that day. Coming in between the justice of what God's law demands, and there were the tablets of the Ten Commandments pronouncing how Israel had violated God's law. Coming in between that and the holy God who dwelt above the mercy seat and who had been offended by sinner's sin, coming in between those on the mercy seat would be the blood of the sacrificial substitute goat that was shed on the mercy seat. The blood shed for them so that that goat might die and God's people might live. That blood is so important, in fact, that chapter 17 is pretty much devoted to its significance. The sacrificial substitutionary blood was the way that God's wrath against sin would be appeased and sinners could dwell safely in his presence. If God's holy presence among his people was like a nuclear warhead in their midst, powerful, potentially destructive to those who presume upon it and treat it carelessly, well, atoning sacrifice received by faith is the disarm code. And to help the people see all the more how God stood willing to forgive and to put away their sins so that they could dwell near his pure goodness, he also institutes in chapter 16 a second ceremony involving a second goat. The high priest would place his hands on the head of this goat and, quote, confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat, we read, shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. So here then is our final question. What stands then at the heart of purification from both uncleanness and sin so that God's people can dwell safely in his presence? And here's the answer resounding from chapter 16 and 17. It's the Day of Atonement with blood sacrifice made in the most holy place and sin separated as far from a forgiven people as the goat driven off into the wilderness. That's how far God had made an end to their sins. That's what God was teaching his people all along in the book of Leviticus. That's how a covenant God would dwell with his people. That's how he wanted them to learn to live in covenant with him, with atoning sacrifice made for their sins. Perhaps you can see now why the psalmist found so much delight in Leviticus. It made a way for God's people to experience their highest joy and their highest good, which is dwelling with him, without also experiencing their greatest danger, being consumed and destroyed by his holiness. And Leviticus, I think, becomes all the more delightful when we finally see its connection to Jesus, which is what we're going to do now ever so briefly in our fourth and final section. This is where Jesus fulfills the themes of Leviticus. Now, here's the great thing. When it comes to this, how Jesus fulfills Leviticus, we have a pretty incredible roadmap given to us in the inspired scriptures, and I'm thinking namely about the book of Hebrews. In fact, I'd like to preach Hebrews next after we do Leviticus. During future weeks of this series, we're going to be doing a New Testament reading through the book of Hebrews every week as a companion to go along with the sermon text that we'll be reading from Leviticus. I'm sure that will lead to even more discoveries and insights along the way. For now, our time is short. And so I simply want to highlight two ways that Jesus fulfills the arrangement that we see in Leviticus. Here's way number one. Jesus is the better high priest given to represent God's people before him. And here's Hebrews 7 on that. Hebrews 7 beginning in verse 23. The former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Listen to the takeaway. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Amen. Not only is Jesus the better high priest, but second, he's the better atoning sacrifice. Here's Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Amen again. And that really, I think, gets at why the book of Leviticus continues to be relevant to us. As long as you, fellow believer, continue to sin, and we do, don't we? We stand in need of atoning sacrifice made by a qualified high priest and given in the form of a spotless substitute. Here's the good news. Since Jesus is both of these things, perfect high priest and sacrifice par excellence for his people, Leviticus is teaching us then about the salvation we have received in him. The reason the psalmist loved Leviticus is the same reason we should love it, because it preaches the gospel to us. And it's a gospel we need to hear over and over again until the day that Jesus returns and purifies us completely from all remaining sin, and we dwell with him face to face in the fires of God's glory forever. Let's pray. Oh God, how we do long to dwell in the fires of your glory. And how we pray that you would reveal more and more glory to us as we study the book of Leviticus. Lord, reveal your awesome holiness to us that makes us stagger and stand back and acknowledge our own sin before you. Lead us in repentance of that sin. Lead us into closer intimacy and fellowship with you, that we might know you, the holy and living God, through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would prize him and treasure him more than ever as we see what he's done for us, as we see him foreshadowed in the book of Leviticus. Pray that our hearts would soar in weeks to come. We pray, work in us, Lord, a deep and abiding gratitude that leads us to live holy lives back to you as our thankful response. Help us, we ask, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.